Well, good evening. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. We're going to be in the second half of John chapter 11 and continue where we left off. But let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this hour that we have together to be in your word. We pray that in this hour you would stop the sun and our minds and our focus would be on Christ in your word. And we thank you for your faithfulness to your people. We thank you for your son and who stooped and condescended to become man, fully man, to demonstrate the great love with which you have for your sheep, that he would die as a ransom for many, as an atonement to pay the penalty that we could never pay. We thank you for the inspired text that you've given us, the whole counsel of your will, that we can know you through your revealed will by the power of your Holy Spirit. You've given us eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray that you would bless this hour together as we dive into this marvelous text that shows us wonders of Christ in the person and work of who he is and what he has done for us and what he does for sinners such as us. We thank you for the hope that we have in Christ, the hope of resurrection, eternal life, full forgiveness of sins by his work alone. We pray that you would be honored and glorified, that we would lift Christ high in our minds and hearts, and that we would leave this hour looking upward to you. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. So the second half of John 11, and we'll pick up at where we ended with those famous words of Christ in John chapter 11, verse 25, and we'll read through verse 48. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." When she said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in the spirit and was troubled, and said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him." But some of them, he said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man also from dying?" So Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and the stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I say it, so that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrapping, and his face was wrapped around with cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them of these things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation." May God bless the reading of his word this evening. Where we left off last week, we covered the first half of John 11. Jesus and his disciples had left Jerusalem in chapter 10, went beyond the Jordan, and ministered there briefly. And then they received news that Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha in Bethany, was sick. And Bethany was about 2 miles away from Jerusalem, so it would be heading back to that place of danger where they had just left after they threatened to stone Jesus for his claims and equality with God. We saw that upon hearing the news of Lazarus, that he was desperately sick, that Jesus purposefully waited 2 more days. He waited 2 more days until Lazarus had died. Now Jesus gives us 3 insights in that text we saw last week as to why he purposely waited. Why did he wait? Why did he delay? Why did he tarry? Right? And answering that call. Number 1, for the glory of the Father. We saw that in verse 4. The sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified in it. So number 1, the purpose of that delay, that apparent delay, was for the glory of God, and that the Son of God may be glorified in it. Number 2, because of his great love with which he loved his people, his own. We see that in verse 5 and 6, played out in chapter 11. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, and stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. He stayed because he loved them. I think that is powerful when we consider our own circumstances and our own pleas and prayers to the Lord, right? He waits because he loves us. And number 3, he waited those 2 more days for the faith of his disciples, for the faith of his people, right? For the encouragement of his people, to strengthen the faith of his people. We see that in verse 15. He tells his disciples, "And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe." So we see that overarching purpose of Christ here. In his intentional delay, we see his sovereignty. We see his supremacy, right? We see his sovereignty over these circumstances. We see his wisdom and control. Just as he was calmly sleeping in the boat during the storm, as his disciples desperately fought the storm, we see here the same calm and control in Christ in this circumstance. He let the storm rage just long enough for his disciples to see their own inability and to see his supremacy, right, and his sovereignty over that storm. And just as Jesus had muzzled the storm and displayed his sovereignty over creation to his disciples for the strengthening of their faith, we will now see him muzzle even death itself and display his sovereignty over it and his supremacy over life as the author of life, for he is the resurrection and the life. And here we see that great truth that gives us a tangible hope and peace in the midst of stormy circumstances in our own lives. His timing is perfect. He is sovereign in it. It is because he loves us. It is because he is working a great good for our faith, and he is working a great good for the faith of others who are his own, who are around us in our community watching and watching the work of God in our lives. And it is ultimately so the glory of the Father would be manifested through it, right? This does not dismiss the sorrow, right? Dismiss the pain or the agony of those circumstances that we see Martha and Mary facing. But yet we mourn, we do mourn, we do have grief, but we do not mourn and we do not grieve like those without hope, right? That's the difference. And there's a purpose in it. Dan quoted someone a few years ago, and I can't remember who it was or the specific context, but the quote stuck with me. He said something to the effect of, "Every parable of Jesus Christ is a miracle of teaching," right? Lord Jesus preaches and began to teach in parables to conceal truth from those who would reject him and to reveal truth to his own. So every parable of Jesus Christ is a miracle teaching, and every miracle of Jesus is a parable for our instruction. We see that here in this text, in this seventh miracle, this seventh sign. Right? There were seven signs, and here is a climactic point in the book of John, here in 11. And we'll continue to ascend that mountain in this text so that we will believe, right? That was for our instruction. It was a sign for our instruction that he is who he says he is, and he does what he says he will do for his people. And so that we can have confidence and assurance in full, and that the person and work of Christ, that we can believe in him. That's the very purpose of this book, so we can hold dear and hold true in his words there as we begin in verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? That word belief here, four times, verse 27, the fourth time, Martha answers, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. That's the overarching purpose that we have this book, right? That's what the narrator, John, inspired by God, writes in John 20, verse 30 and 31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, right? That Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the one who has come, the Savior, the Son of God, and that believing you may have eternal life in his name. That's the whole purpose of this book and letter that was written for us, so that we may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and that in believing we would have life in his name, the Son of God. That word believe is a key word in John. It appears 98 times. It's almost one-third in the whole Bible. Almost one-third of the usage of that word is found in John. 8 times in this text alone, that word believe. And I think it's important that we take a step back and look at that word. What does that mean? What is to believe? Everyone believes, right, in something. Everyone holds to something. Even the atheists have faith in something, right? There's belief. But what is that belief here? What is a saving faith? What does that look like? What is a belief that saves? Well, number one, there's 3 components to saving faith. You know this. Number one is the knowledge. It's the content. The content of what we believe is critical for saving faith. The content is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ according to the Scriptures, as revealed in the Scriptures. Anything else is false. So the knowledge is critical. Last week we saw Martha demonstrate this knowledge. She said, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give to you. Number two, the second component is assent, right? That assent, that mental agreement with the knowledge. But those two components alone is not saving faith, right? The assent is critical, right? One can have knowledge of something, but believe it's not true. So the assent is the second component. But those two components alone is not saving faith, right? The third component is that faith, that word faith or trust, right? Trusting in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ that you know to be true as revealed in the Scriptures. So one's affections are now no longer towards sin and self, but are now the affections are turned to Christ in a rest, a trust, right? That we trust in him for the forgiveness of sins. And there is a turning there. James 2:19 says, you believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. The difference here is the demons believe, right? They have that knowledge of who Christ is. They know his power. There's an agreement there, right? They shudder at the power of his name. And when they are presented face to face with Christ, they shudder. And yet they do not trust, right? There's no affections for Christ. They hate him. And so we see here, this is belief. And we saw that demonstrated in some degree in Martha last week, though not perfectly, very flawed. But we see that. And we know that Jesus loves her. She is one who he loves. We'll see that here in Mary as well, right? Martha answered in verse 27, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even He who comes into the world. So we see soon that believing faith, that saving faith, is not a perfect faith, right? Abraham demonstrated that, right? He believed in God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Well, right after that text, he begins to test and he questions God. It's not a perfect faith, but it's a faith that grows and the Lord has patience and he deals gently with Martha. That's the purpose of John, that you would see and know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Though fully God, he condescended in unison with the will of the Father who sent him. He stooped low to become man into this world, to become full and complete as a man, body, mind, and soul, yet without sin. We'll see that on display in the text. To dwell among us, to tabernacle with us, right? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten, from the Father, full of grace and truth. And he did that so that we may have life in his name. And this is where we left off with that text, that powerful text. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Right? And now we see the seventh climactic sign or miracle of Christ that will reveal evidence and evidence the truth and the power behind those words. I am the resurrection and the life. The miracle gives a visual, tangible, undeniable evidence that the Lord Jesus Christ is exactly who he says he is. Right? He is the resurrection and the life, the source of life, and he holds authority over death itself and the authority to raise the dead to life. The order of those words, I think, is important to notice. I am the resurrection and the life. Notice that the resurrection precedes life, right? We know that great doctrinal truth and the sovereign grace of God, that regeneration precedes faith. It's a work of the Lord alone, right? That who can believe, right? The belief is the work of God. He brings us to faith by the power of his Holy Spirit, the regenerative power of the Lord, of the Holy Spirit. And we will see that played out here in the text. But Martha expresses belief in these words, and then she departs secretly to inform her sister, Mary. No doubt Martha is aware of the threats against Jesus and his disciples, right? So she informs Mary quietly, right? In verse 28, called to her secretly to avoid attention to others. Yet while Martha intended to keep this secret, we are witnesses of this even to this day. And this is on record for all eternity. The glory of God is the revealed glory, and the supremacy of Jesus as the resurrection and the life will soon be revealed to a great many. It cannot be kept secret. Notice Martha's words here to Mary, right? The teacher is here and is calling for you. She uses the word teacher, also master, right? The master is calling for you. The master is calling for you, Mary. Powerful words there. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. Jesus has concern for Mary and calls her by name, right? And when Mary hears it, she gets up quickly. Verse 29, she gets up quickly and was coming to him. There's an immediate obedience, an immediate response. When she heard that her master was calling her, she got up quickly and went to him. Immediately, without hesitation, she hears that the Lord, her master, is calling, and she responds immediately. She went out to the Lord with an eager obedience, immediate obedience. What an example that is, that simple text, that she got up quickly and went to the Lord in obedience. You know, convicted as I was looking through this, how often I delay in the very thing that I know I am called to do, right, by the Lord. I know the thing I ought to do, and yet I delay. My obedience is not always immediate. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And here we see Mary do just that, in her immediate obedience. She puts everything down, and with joy we see that immediate obedience follows Christ, goes to him without a second thought to self. She gets up quickly and responds to the master's call. I think it's a great lesson for us all. And now Mary makes her way to Jesus, where he is waiting patiently. Those who are with her in her home are consoling her, and now they begin to follow her. They mistake where she's going. Last week, we discussed the mourning customs of that time, right? Recall that this is Lazarus. He had been dead now in the tomb for 4 days. And following the burial of the deceased, the community would have a 7-day mourning period. So Jesus and the disciples come in the middle of that mourning period, which would be perfectly in line with the custom of that time for anyone who would seek to console the family, right? And we see this community gathered at the home, consoling Mary and Martha. And during that time, meals would be made by friends and neighbors. They would be community visitations to console the family. And we see that here in verse 31. And then those who were in the home saw Mary had gotten up quickly. In verse 32, they assumed that she was going to the tomb to weep there, which was all very customary. So they too got up and followed her to the tomb to weep with her and to mourn, as according to the traditions and customs of the time. So according to the customs, they followed her into mourning. That would have been an interesting procession just to watch happen. It would have been quite a procession of defeat, right? A procession of mourning. And yet, we see that procession will not end in mourning, but rather joy and in triumph, right? The triumphant procession. And so we are, as a people of God, a triumphant procession, for He is the victor and He leads it Himself. So when Mary arrives where Jesus is, she sees Him and falls at His feet and says, "Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died." She utters similar words to her sister Martha, who had previously, last week we saw, said a very similar statement, "Lord, if You had been here, if only You had been here, my brother would be alive." And here Mary, we see, expresses her faith in Christ. She understands the power of Christ, the power to heal. She expresses her deep grief and her pain and her loss. And in a similar way, as Martha expressed, her mind was thinking of what could have been if only Jesus had arrived perhaps 4 days earlier. We commented last week the danger that this poses to us all in this space, right? Very quickly, we can be consumed with this thought and how often our minds can drift into the land of what if, right? If only this, if only that. And very quickly, our mind is set away from the Lord when we stay in that space, right? If only. So we take our mind off of Christ and away from resting and trusting in His divine providence, right? His sovereignty in our life, and now that door cracks open in our own minds for the enemy of our flesh, even if only for a moment. We begin to look down and not up, right? We begin to look back and not forward to Christ. And the enemy can use that to strike with a weapon of doubt or discontent, right? Even for a moment as believers, we can then put ourselves in the judgment seat of God, right? There's a danger there. And so here we are reminded of the great hymn, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face." What we see here, Mary doesn't dwell there, right? And her posture is important. We don't see this as an accusation against God. She confesses His power, but look at her posture. I think it's important to see that she had fallen at the feet of Christ. And here we see in her actions not only immediate obedience to the Lord when she hears that the Master is calling for her, but now we see her action in her humble submission to the will of Christ, right? A dependence upon Him at the feet of Christ. We see this. And we see her worshiping the Lord at His feet. Every time we see Mary, we see her at the feet of Christ. And that characterizes her life. And she knows there's no better place to be than at the feet of her Master, right? At the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And she casts her cares upon Him because she knows that He cares for her, right? What faith I think we see in Mary in this time of deep grieving. Mary, we see this posture at the feet of Christ, not only in the time of grief, but in times of joy, right? Where times are easy, she's still at the feet of Christ, right? Now, we see that in Luke chapter 10. Mary is seated at the Lord's feet, listening to His word, right? As the Lord Jesus Christ and the disciples are in the home, it's a joyous occasion. The Messiah is there, they're eating, and she is there at His feet, listening to His word. And she is commended by the Lord in that, right? This is a great time of excitement. We see this also in John chapter 12, the very next chapter. Lazarus is now alive. It's a joyous time. And where do we find Mary? Again, at the feet of Christ, right? Anointing his feet with a very costly perfume and wiping his feet with her hair in worship and adoration and gratitude. The whole house is filled with the fragrant aroma. And so here we see as she sits and listens to the words of Christ, right? He is triumphant, and she sits at his feet and feeds from him. And it's a humble submission. I think it's important to note that in times of sorrow, we see her at the feet of Christ, but in times of joy, first, she is there. The time of joy, learning from the word of Christ, she is prepared for this time of sorrow, and she knows where to turn. The word here, weeping, that we see here at the feet of Christ, her sorrow, her weeping, and those who have accompanied her are also weeping. The word here is a loud moan, an audible weeping, a wailing, right? What we see is this great many in the community that have accompanied her are weeping aloud with her. It's quite the scene, but the sorrow will be turned to triumph. Turn with me to John 16:20. We see that Jesus tells the disciples, I think it's relevant here, "Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you." Jesus is preparing the disciples for the greatest grief in his own death. And no doubt they remembered his words upon his resurrection and revelation to him as they served him in the ministry and held on to those words in time of trial. Now Jesus gives direction in a form of a question now in the text, and he initiates the purpose of this visit. He asks where they have laid Lazarus. And now the group heads to the direction of the tomb. In verse 35, we see that famous text that Jesus wept. These famous words that Jesus wept. It's important to note here that the weeping we see in Mary and the crowd is different than the weeping of Christ. The word is slightly different. The weeping of the crowd is a wailing, right? An audible wailing. The word here for Jesus and his weeping, when Jesus wept, it's a different word altogether. Jesus' action here is a deep groaning within. It's a silent sobbing of tears. It's not a wailing, a hopeless wailing of mourning. It is a controlled and deep groaning within and expressed with a silent weeping of tears, a deep inner groaning. Here we see displayed the humanity of Christ, right? He is fully man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We see the human heart of Christ, right, a groaning within him, a deep sorrow and sadness over sin. He is weeping with those who weep, right? He is weeping with genuine human tears. He is weeping for his deep love with which he loves his sheep, who are helpless against the weight of sin and helpless against death itself. That great curse of the fall which leads us all to the grave. He sees it and he weeps. It's important to note that Jesus did not need to become man in order to identify with man's plight, to somehow be able to now sympathize with men or identify with the plight of men. I think that's a carnal interpretation if we see this and think now somehow Jesus is learning something new that he didn't previously know, right? That somehow he has been distant and now he is acquainted with the suffering of men. He's already intimately acquainted in all our ways. He does not need to put on flesh to understand the plight of men. That's not the purpose here. We see that in Psalm 139, right? "O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways, even before there is a word on my tongue. And later, it closes, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see that there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me to the way everlasting." This whole chapter, 139, shows that the Lord is intimately acquainted with all our ways. He deeply understands our need, right? But here we see not that Jesus needed to become man so that he can identify with man, but this is a display of his love for his people. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, right? For God so loved the world. God loved the world thus. He gave his only begotten Son. This is a demonstration of his love for his people, a demonstration that the Lord Jesus Christ in his person, both fully God and fully man, perfect in every way, and his great love with which he has loved his people. And the crowd notices this. Notice that certain members of the crowd notice. Some say, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man also from dying?" The crowd seems divided. There are some who see and say, "See how he loved him." Perhaps even that is a derogatory comment. See how he loved him, but is helpless to do anything? Maybe, but they notice his genuine love for his people. Others are accusing him, right? Saying that, you know, he is either unloving or impotent, right? They are using the occasion here to curse and mock his name. And that is the great accusation we hear all the time today, right? All too often in this context of suffering or misery or sin or evil in this world. Either God is loving and not powerful to do a thing for it, or perhaps he is all-powerful and yet not loving. Or perhaps he is not loving and he is weak. But how foolish this is. And the enemies of Jesus are making these accusations against the Lord, while simultaneously the Lord is displaying both his love and his sovereignty in this circumstance. But they're blind to it, right? Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. They are blind to what the Lord is working out. Yet even here we see the glory of Christ, right? That he is working this out in accordance to his will. The Lord sees it fully, right? He sees what he is doing. He knows what he is doing. He knows the end, right? These men are blind to what the Lord is doing. We, even as the saints, we see through the glass dimly, but the Lord Jesus Christ sees it all very clearly, fully, and orchestrating it all in accordance to his will. And now, deeply moved, Jesus gives the command to remove the stone, right? He goes to the cave, verse 39, to remove the stone. Martha objects, showing yet her perhaps misunderstanding of what Christ is doing, perhaps a confused faith, and yet she speaks truthfully, right? 4 days he's been in the grave. And so she speaks truthfully by saying there will be a stench. In doing this, the Lord is orchestrating the events, even as they unfold, bringing to light the gravity of the hopeless state of men, right? He's not only dead, but there is a stench. There is a stench. And there is, we see, total inability. There is no ability in man to overcome death, right? No amount of tears, no amount of mourning, nothing can save this from this plight, right? A picture of just that. Man's complete and total inability. We are dead, spiritually dead, unable to make the slightest step towards life. I've heard it illustrated that the fall of man is not merely a fall from the third floor, and somehow we land and now are, you know, lame, but we can still move, but injured, but rather it's a fall from the Empire State Building itself. And we are dead completely in our sin, right? And we see this here in Lazarus. There's a stench. The only thing that the fallen man, spiritually dead man, can produce is a stench, right? Even good outward works, apart from faith as Christ, is a stench before the Lord, because they have ultimately rejected his Son. And Jesus now reminds Martha with a gentle reproof of her words that he speaks. He says, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" And here we are reminded the great purpose with which everything exists, right? For all things work out for his glory. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And so we see that Jesus now raises his eyes and he says, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" That is the chief end of man, that is the chief end of Christ, glorifying God, and the Father then turning and glorifying the Son. And so they removed the stone, and he raised his eyes, and he said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing here, I said it that they may believe that you sent me. Right? When Jesus healed the lame man, he said, your sins are forgiven. So that you will know that your sins are forgiven, I say to you, pick up your pallet and walk. Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to pick up your pallet and walk? Which is easier, for Christ to say, I am the resurrection and the life, or to say, Lazarus, come forth? And he does just that. Verse 34, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. He calls him by name, Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. And he brings Lazarus from the dead to life. We see this effectual call, right? This effectual call that the man who had died now comes forth. Here is the resurrection and the life, calling out by the power of his word and his word alone. He didn't do anything else but speak. By the power of his word, Lazarus came to life. We know that faith comes through hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ. It is backed for the elect by the power of the Holy Spirit, and just at the right time, it breathes forth life. Right? That is the power of the word of God. The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit, and both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Here we see the word of Christ call forth and bring forth life and made it effectual by the power of the Holy Spirit, sent forth from the Son. That's what he does today. The word of Christ given, effectual. He sends his Holy Spirit to bring life into our heart in that effectual call, right? That specific call to his people. And he calls them by name. If you're here in Christ, you have been called by your name. He called you by name. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. And they are enabled to follow him by the power of the Holy Spirit. We see here the resurrection and the life bring forth life. And he comes out, right? He's still wrapped in wrappings. His face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said, unbind him and let him go. One commentator pointed this as a sanctification. Though he is alive, he is still wrapped with the cloth. I don't think that's the intent of the text here, but there's a lesson to be said there, right? Now they unbind him and they let him go. Now we see two responses. Jesus is doing this and orchestrating this to expose faith for faith and expose unbelief for unbelief. He brings forth to surface the faith of the saints and the unbelief of those who are against him. Therefore, many of the Jews who had came with Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them these things which Jesus had done. So you see belief coming forth from some, and we see some now go to the Pharisees. What do the chief priests and the Pharisees do? They convene a council. They are seeking now to kill him. And if he continues like this, then all men will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away our place. There's no honor, there's no glory in Christ, in natural man. It's self-seeking, self-approving, approval of men, fear of men, but not so for the saints. For those who are called, believe. And so we see this text work out this great truth that God is causing all things for good for those who are called according to his purpose. He's using this to orchestrate these events for the strengthening of faith of the saints, for Mary and Martha. Right? For the glory of God, he is accomplishing these things. And as we continue in the text, in the book of John, you'll continue to ascend to another higher point in chapter 20 itself at the resurrection of Christ. The culmination of this, when Christ himself, the resurrection and the life, raises from the dead as a seal, a stamp of approval from God the Father that his work is finished. Right? It is the seal of approval. It is the amen to Christ's, it is finished. And here we see evidence of the assurance that there is a resurrection and a life in the end for us, for all who trust in him. There is a resurrection. He has conquered death. The sting of death is taken away, for he has conquered it. And so if you are here today without Christ, look to him and him alone. There is no life apart from Christ. There's no resurrection apart from Christ, a resurrection to life. But there will be a resurrection for those who reject Christ. There will be a resurrection to judgment. And Christ is the only way to have the resurrection and the life. Look to him. If you are in Christ, we see him in the person and the work of Christ here, fully God, fully man, and fully identifying and working out a great good in our circumstances. And so we end here with hope, looking to Christ, looking to him, who is working all things after the counsel of his will and for the glory of God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the text here this morning that we see the power of Christ's words and actions. He is the resurrection and the life. In him is true life, eternal life, and full forgiveness of sins. And we thank you for the person and work of your Son and the great love with which you have loved us. We pray that we would be as Mary, to be found at the feet of Christ, learning from him through his word with which you have given us. That you receive the glory in this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.